Okay, I think ready to get started this morning.
Dad said he had an announcement he would like to make, so I'm glad to make that. You want to get up here and make that announcement?
Sure. Dad? Last week I had mispronounced a word, and I wanted to make sure that I didn't confuse anyone. In your lesson, the word secessionist is in the lesson, and I was saying cessationist. And I wanted to make sure we were not confused by my mispronunciation, because we would say that our church would probably teach that we are cessationists and that the sign gifts are not currently in effect from the Holy Spirit. But what I'm talking about is secessionists, people who have left the church. So just wanted to make that clear.
Okay, any question on cessationists and secessionists? Does everyone have a handout for today? Anybody need a handout, Mr. Mark? Everybody else in good shape? I've been disorganized all week, last 2 weeks, so. Okay, let's get started with a word of prayer this morning and we'll get into our lesson. Father, we'd be extremely remiss and very, very derelict if we did not start our class this morning by coming before your throne, your very throne, at this moment. Father, we pray as David prayed, Lord, we plead that your ears would be open to our cry, that you would hear the stammering of our tongue. Father, we pray, come into our very presence. Holy Spirit, we beg of your presence, that you would illumine the Word of God today. Just cause it to become very clear to us, help us to understand it, and then take and apply it to our life. Your Word is rich. Oh, it is so rich and so deep, and we're so thankful for it. And we just pray today, Lord, that you would speak to us and speak to us very clearly through your Word. Teach us, and then help us to live, to pass the test of the information that we receive, that we would be obedient, that our attitude towards sin would be biblical, that we would love one another, we would love Christ, and that our fellowship would be with the Father, with the Son, and with fellow believers. Father, I pray for the hearts of each person here, Lord, that their heart and their spirit and their mind would be in tune to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God today. And Holy Spirit, you are still very, very much alive. You are eternal. You are God. And you are still working great, great works of the Spirit. They asked the question, what is the work of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That has always been and is continues to be your greatest work, bringing people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just pray your presence today. We thank you for your word, and we're excited about what we will read and learn today and in the coming weeks. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, I did have the privilege of being here last week, so we may have a little overlap today compared to last week. I'm not sure, but if we do, that's great. Overlap and reinforcement is always good. I hope the lesson today is coherent and makes some sense. The last 2 weeks have kind of been like a blur with my mother passing away 2 weeks ago. And then shortly after that, Kathleen and I went to California and been out there for 9 days. And so I actually took last Tuesday, and Kathleen and I went out for breakfast, and I kind of showed her how to get around Santa Clarita, give her the keys, and I said, go shopping. Because I was spending the day in the motel room because I got to get this lesson done. So, worked on it last Tuesday and then come home, got home yesterday evening and kind of finished it up. Looking at the book of 1 John, I think What we're going to do is we're going to read 1 John chapter 1 through 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And then we'll move from there. So let's turn to the book of 1 John chapter 1. And I'm going to read those 10 verses plus the next two. And our lesson today will be basically be focused over verses 4 in chapter 1 through verse 2, chapter 2. But we're not going to get very far today. Most of our lesson today will be on verses 4 and 5. And just so you're aware, Thad is writing the lessons for this class. So the handouts you have, Thad wrote that. And so when I'm teaching, I've just told Thad I'm taking the privilege of expounding and bring up some of the things that I think are important. Okay, so let's turn to the first chapter of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you. And this, you know, this is actually incorrect. I'm reading out of the New King James. It says that your joy may be full, but the actual wording is that our joy may be full. Okay? So if you got a King James or a New King James, it says your joy, that's incorrect. So it's, and these things which we write to you, that our joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, when these people in this particular fellowship received this letter, they also would have been very familiar with the Gospel of John. Okay? It was in circulation. They would have known it. And so there's some things in the Gospel of John that are extremely important in setting the context for what we're going to be talking about from here forward. John wrote the Gospel of John to establish the deity of Jesus Christ and to present Him as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, and present it as a letter, as a gospel. But if you read it, how you can come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Then he follows up with this letter later on, saying, if you've read my gospel and you've come to faith in Christ, here's how you can know you really are saved. So I want us to turn back to the book of John. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures that I think are important in setting the context for verses 4 and 5, because verses 4 and 5 are extremely foundational for how John's going to develop his argument in the next few verses and actually throughout the rest of the book. So there's some foundational things we need to have an excellent, clear understanding of to help us further develop and understand John's argument. So let's turn to the first chapter of John, and we're just going to look at a few verses through the first 8 chapters to kind of develop a foundation for where we're going from here forward. Obviously, the prologue is how John begins, even as he does his letter of 1 John. If we go to the 12th and 13th verses of chapter 1, it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Two verses we often use today in sharing the gospel or in talking about the gospel. 1 John 12:13. Let's move over to verse 29 in chapter 1. Another very, very familiar verse. John writes, "The next day John," this is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" The sin of the world. So we see John presenting Jesus as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah. Let's move over to John chapter 3. Again, John is doing a very excellent job of teaching us on how one must be saved, what is required to enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3 is foundational. Let's look at verse 3, a very familiar verse. "John answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Verse 5, "Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" Moving on over to verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now we get into some language that's going to become very familiar. It's familiar throughout the Gospel of John. We're also going to, it's going to be foundational in the book, the Epistle of 1 John. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now listen to this, because this is going to become sounding very familiar. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Let's move over to chapter 5. Again, we continue to see John's theme of the gospel, the good news. John 5:24, verse I'm sure you're familiar to many of you. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And just a personal testimony in that verse, back in 1984, I took Memorize the Word here in town, and was attending a church at that time that I've been raised in that was a grace works mixed church. And that verse was foundational and absolutely changing my life. Because it says, "Who believes in me has everlasting life." That's present tense. I have it. I possess it now. Eternal life. It says, "And shall not come to his judgment, but has passed," past tense, "from death into life." What an incredible verse. What an incredible teaching by John. Let's turn to chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Reference these verses in his prayer. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Then let's move over to chapter 8. Verse 12. John presents Jesus Christ as the I Am God. And here he presents Jesus Christ as, "I am the light of the world." John 8:12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So the first eight chapters of John do an excellent job of setting the stage for the book of John, and obviously the people in John would have been very familiar with the Gospel of John, probably come to saving faith by and through reading and hearing that particular book preached and taught. And so we come to this place where in John there's a test. We have all these people who are now professing Christ, and John is asking the question, are you really in Christ? Do you pass the test? John talks about believing in Christ. First John talks about the test. Do you really live and believe what you profess? Huge. So let's go to our lesson today and begin with the introduction. Having made his introductory testimony and proclamation of the word of life made manifest in the flesh, to which he was an eyewitness, John then tackles the issues at hand that have been brought to the forefront due to the teachings of the secessionists. Is that right, Thad?
Secessionists.
I always say succeed. But it must be secede, right?
Yeah.
Secessionists. You know what the interesting thing is? Many of the issues that John was facing at that time, we still face today. The very same issues. So this is going to be a very interesting book. Some of us were just at the Strange Fire Conference in California Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And so I think it's going to be really neat to be able to bring some of that into this discussion, because a lot of it is very, very, very similar. So our first question is, according to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, why does John write these things? He says, "And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full." What are these things that John writes? And then let's just answer 1 and 2 together. Why does he write these things, according to verse 4? And then the reason John writes is so that our joy may be made complete, referring to himself and the other eyewitnesses. Why is that? Why not write so that your joy may be made complete in reference to the recipients? So how would you guys respond to those two questions? Why does John write like that? We would expect him to write, "These things we write to you, that your joy may be complete."
He's including himself. The word "our."
He's what? He's including,
Himself.
Uh-huh.
To confirm those, to hear the message that they are of a believer and that God will fulfill salvation in those who he has called. You know, the joy in seeing others come to salvation, obviously.
And when you
pull in the group who were not looking for the way they should be, saying that they will make it.
Okay. When you love something, you love to talk about it, you love to proclaim it, and when they love the Lord and they talk, writing these things, maybe that gives them joy to share the gospel, share the truth and who Jesus was.
Okay.
There's a good hint there with the 2 John 4.
Yeah, let's look at 2 John 4 and 3 John 4. See what if that changes how we think about this.
So
let's flip over to 2 John 4. You want to read that?
Okay.
For us?
So 2 John 4
Scott?
"I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father."
And okay, why was he rejoicing there?
They're walking in the truth.
Walking in the truth. Okay, what about 3 John 4?
So, 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth."
So what was the result of his, basis of his joy?
That his children, his spiritual children, that they're walking in the truth.
Okay, so we go back to 1 John 1:4. He says, "And these things we write to you that our joy may be full." Now, one thing you have to understand here, I'm going to point this out, is that John is writing in the first person plural instead of first person singular. So it says we. He's really talking, he could be talking about himself and some of the other disciples or leaders in the church, but most likely he's talking about himself in the first person plural. And we do that all the time, don't we? Somebody will call you up and say, "What are you doing?" You say, like, for example, I'll call them up and I'm driving down the road and answer the phone. I say, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, we're driving down the road." And they'll say, "Well, who's with you?" But we do that all the time. You think about, we actually rarely use the first person pronoun. We almost always converse in regards to ourselves in the first person plural. We do that all the time. So you don't think about that, but we do. When we communicate, we most often we're communicating about ourselves. We use we. So now you can start listening for that. When you talk, you hear other
people
talk.
I thought that was just a Kansas thing.
It's not.
He'd say, "How are we doing?" I'm like, "You're talking to one person. Why do you say we?" It's not proper.
It is proper. It's the third person. It's a first person plural. We. They used it in Israel 2,000 years ago. So it's not just a Kansas thing. I think it's part of the human condition. So I think that's important as you not only read 1 John, but as you read Scripture, sometimes when you see we, maybe a lot of times you see we, it's not, it could be him and us, and sometimes it is, but sometimes it's first person plural. It's just him using we. Okay, and that's most likely what's going on right here. He's using the first person plural. So he says, he could say, "In this I write to you that my joy may be full." So why is he writing these things? Based on that understanding of the language.
These children here walking in love.
So what? What's the end? What does he want the end result to be? He wants that, but what is he focusing on here in verse 4? That
the completion
of what?
Of his joy.
Of his joy. Right. He's writing these things, he's going to write here in this book, so that his joy can be full. And his joy is full when he sees the children of God walking in the truth. Okay, that's what makes John's joy complete, actually. Completes his joy when he sees people walking in the truth. And so a couple of notes I just made is that John recognizes that his own joy in Christ cannot be complete if fellow believers for whom he feels some responsibility are in danger of departing from the truth by becoming involved in another koinonia. So you see what's going on here? John's joy is not complete because some of the believers who are in this fellowship have either left to join another koinonia or are considering leaving. And that has greatly diminished his joy. For that, John will soon prove, as we shall see, that the other koinonia is bogus. It is false. So, I want to develop this a little bit from a personal standpoint from us today. For you, I want you to think about this at your level, at your station in life, at your home, at your place of work, in this church. We're going to have some questions we're going to talk about. We're going to apply this to us. John's joy is not complete because of the waywardness of some of the professed believers. So here's my questions I want us to think about and just talk about. Is your joy impacted at all by the waywardness of professing believers? I want you to think about that. Is that something you ever give thought to? How, when, and what action have you taken or what action have you not taken? So I want us to see the heart of John. The heart of John is he has tremendous love for these believers. And his joy has been diminished because some of them have become wayward and either have left for another koinonia or are considering it. And so he's writing that his joy may be complete, that these people be brought back into the true fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and other believers. So what about you? Has the waywardness of any believers or professing believers done anything to your joy? Just think about it. I want to hear you talk about it. Has it not impacted you? Has it impacted you? Do sometimes, you know, sometimes we can be pretty cold. Speaking for myself, you know, well, so-and-so, you know, they just, well, I don't know what's the matter with them, but how stupid. You know, we'll say stuff like that. That's not the way John reacted. Scott?
I guess just thinking a little bit of personal experience and guess a question about, like, whether or not these believers, if they're believers through personal contact with John, you know, like how many he did or didn't know, because I think that definitely impacts people that I have known and played a part in their spiritual development or coming to Christ or discipleship. Their walk definitely brings me great joy when they're walking in the truth, and really great sorrow when they stray in a way that's very different from believers that I don't know personally. So that there's a big difference in my own experience.
Okay. I am assuming John knows these people very well. He says, my little children. Now, he could be writing that from a relational distance, but I doubt it. And especially as you read through this book and through the next two books, he does relate some people by name. Mm-hmm. So I think he's very close to these people. I think he knows them extremely well. In fact, I think he wanted to come, but he couldn't, so he wrote.
I think it's probably true for everybody. You know, when you see somebody new come to church and show an interest, you know, joy just kind of builds up in all of us. But then as, you know, a few weeks go by and they drift away and you don't see them ever again, or run into them and busy or somewhere else or just got busy or whatever, you know, sadness enters your heart then. So same's true a couple thousand years apart.
We're going to talk about joy here pretty soon, but that's something we need to think about. Is your joy impacted?
Absolutely.
By the waveriness of other believers, the professed believers?
It is.
How's yours impacted, Adam?
Well, when I speak with people that are true believers, understand the word, and are truly of the faith, I'm encouraged and I feel great joy. And when I speak to people that are not, that they're faking it, or they have or they're following some blasphemous creed, it cuts me deeply, because I think, wow, they're mocking the Lord who saved me. They're mocking their only form of salvation, and they're dishonoring Christ. And as great as my love for the brothers and sisters in the faith are, my love for Christ is more, and here they're doing something that dishonors him. And they're the ones who are going to pay the price. They're not, I mean. So yeah, it affects my joy greatly. Here is what should be a source of great joy, and instead it's something else that's the opposite of joy, and I don't know what word to use. You look at something that, here's a good seed that was planted in what you thought was good soil, and it started to bloom up, and you thought, wow, this is going to be a beautiful flower or a wonderful something that'll bear fruit, something beautiful, and now it's this withered, stunted weed, and you go, and it's a momentary sense of horror. What should have been good has become something that isn't.
Yeah, that kind of reminds me, Kathleen, I bought some azaleas. I love azaleas, and we've had very good luck with azaleas. And so we actually added extended our dining room and added a tornado room on our home. So on the north side of that, it's a great spot for azaleas. So we went and bought these beautiful azaleas and planted them there. And generally I've had pretty good luck. I got a pretty green thumb. But how many azaleas we plant? 8 or 10?
8 to 10.
I think there's 2 or 3 alive. So, man, I've done it. I built the hole right, put the right stuff in the hole, put the root stimulator on, and done everything you're supposed to do. I thought took proper care of these plants, and for the life of me, they just started wilting up and dying. I haven't figured out yet today what I've done wrong. So I don't know whether I'm going to plant anything back there or not, because I'm not sure what happened and what to do. But anyway, you put all this effort and energy into a plant, and you see that it doesn't bloom and bear fruit and prosper, and my joy is very smallly diminished because of that. But the same is true, is it not, of people?
Only the more so.
Only much more so.
Yeah.
Only much more so.
And you brought up a good point, too, that sometimes when someone goes wayward, we tend to think on, what did I do wrong? What could I have done differently? Or, you know, so you kind of touched on that issue, too.
That's a good point, and that actually brings up another question I had then. Has your joy been hindered to such an extent, or your heart so burdened, that you've been moved to intervene in a person's life who has become wayward? John, obviously, here is intervening. He is intervening big time. Has your joy been so impacted, or your heart so rent, that has moved you to intervene in a wayward person's life? You don't have to use any names, but I'd like for you to talk about that a little bit. Or if you haven't, why haven't you? Not being judgmental or critical, I just want to talk about this. Because if something as Christians we should be doing. Our heart should be so rent and our joy so impacted by the waywardness of a professing believer that we should be compelled to do something. So how do we respond as believers when someone becomes wayward? Is maybe our joy impacted, maybe our heart rent, but we just say, you know, that's the way it is, nothing I can do, and let it go? Or is our love of our heart great enough that we will attempt to intervene? And it's one of the hardest things in the world to do.
Well, the rejection that you feel when you confront them or talk to them or show compassion to them, that you might ill-equip confronting them, but just to show love and the rejection, they say, I've got my own way, decided to move on. And after you get rejected once, even maybe never go back, I don't like to reject twice, so that's probably it. You go back and get rejected. So you say, well, that's the way it is. Do I have the compassion to go back a second and third time? No.
Has John taken any risk here by writing this letter? Yeah, we'll get to it later, but you go to 3 John 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, did not receive us. He was rejected by Diotrephes and his followers. There was huge risk.
I think a lot of times for me the hesitation is that we often assume that people's minds are already made up. And so what's the reason? What gives them that stops me from time to time?
That's a good point.
That's been an experience that I've had. People's minds are made up. I'm not going to change it. more than myself, but you're directly involved with working with a very dear family friend from a long ways back whose mind is made up in a certain area of doctrine. It's bringing great harm to his life, but we should keep going.
Another thing I want us to consider is this. Let's consider our heart compared to John's heart this morning. Where would you say your heart is in relation to that of the Apostle John's in respect to his love for the people of this whole year? We look at John's testimony in writing this letter, we can see his heart. So this morning, where would you say your heart is at in relation to that of the Apostle John and his love for these believers?
Well, John had a very unique role in the church at that time. Elder statesman, father, highly beloved, lone surviving apostle, disciple, revered highly. So he could write to them as a father to children, but he comes across as very pastoral, very fatherly. And so I don't know if my heart's there or not, but that's what I really think all of us should have, a similar pastoral heart, deep and abiding care. This man was a man of great love for people. So I would want to emulate that kind of concern for people. Don't know if I'm there or not, but I know in one place Paul writes that there are many instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And I think that's what the church needs more of. Father figures in the church.
You know, it's interesting that I talk about the fathering when we were talking about, you know, how are you affected by the waywardness of other believers. That's a you know, picture is, you know, thinking about your when you're raising your children, just the joy that you have when they act and are living the way that you've taught them, and how it just hurts you when they, you know, are totally doing something that's completely against everything that you've taught them, and how just it breaks your heart. You mourn for them, and you think about, you know, is there anything I could do? How can I intervene? How can I help them? Those type of things. And I think I wish that we had that, felt as much towards believers as we do about our own family, our blood family, I guess, instead of our spiritual family.
Now, as part of a discussion here a week or two ago, I don't remember where it was at or who was involved, but we were talking about just being in the family of God and all the members, and somebody made a comment, well, being a Christian in a church is like being in a family. You can't choose your relatives, but you can't choose who God brings to saving faith either. And so we are many, many members, and we are very, very, very different in a lot of ways. But the Holy Spirit has provided one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, to love one another. Well, thinking about that question, where our heart is in relation to that of the Apostle John's, I want you to think about this, and what action do you need to take to have a heart like the Apostle John's? And what would be the result of that heart operating in you? So just from a personal standpoint, what action do you need to take to have a heart like John's? And if you had a heart like John's, what would be the result?
I would say just allowing yourself to be more emotionally involved with people. You're not going to know whether if they're straying or not. If, you know, you do the fellowship pass by, how are you doing? Good, good. You're not going to know if maybe they're struggling, but to take the time and really make talk to one person today or whatever, but to know where they're at and to be brave enough to ask the questions that may involve answers you don't want to dig through with them or whatever. But if you don't know where they're at, there's no way you can have compassion for them being wayward. You just assume everyone's okay.
Yeah, John and I were talking about the other day. This is a symbol of the electronic age. And so I'm sure you've all heard it. John said, we're the most connected generation ever, but we're actually less connected than ever. We're connected on a very superficial basis. But Jennifer said, we're not connected on a heart basis.
In situations past, I did go after, you know, I mean not go after, but visit with women. But when it's the men, when you're really involved with, my team members we were like kind of like a family, and when you see them going kind of their own direction, being a woman, it was very difficult for me to go to them and try to bring them back because of the gender differences, I guess, and yet I didn't have the support of the elders and the pastor. They would not take up that role. What do you do?
Okay, class, what do you do? Good question.
If there's no other option, I mean, I remember I was in a situation where I was in college and traveling with two other girls, and one of them corrected me, you know, and they shouldn't have had to.
Right.
But you know, it helped me and to see something that I was blind to, and it's embarrassing and humbling to have had to be in that position, have to put her in that position. So, I mean, that's kind of the last, if there's nothing else, no other option, I mean, then.
I think one of the things that made it really hard was I tried to, you know, challenge my team, and I tried to give them opportunities to grow in their, you know, relationship with the Lord. And well, I got my hands slapped. That's one reason we're here. But I didn't know what to do.
Well, I think the appropriate thing, I don't know
that
the...
That keeps me from the gender thing. It's what keeps me from...
I don't know the details of your situation, so
no,
I can't probably properly respond, but the right thing would have been to try to find a godly man who could have addressed the men in proper... If that was not the case, then the Bible doesn't really delineate that particular role into men and women. So if I see any woman who I thought needed to be pursued in this regard, whether you're a man or woman, they need to be pursued, vice versa. It's not a gender specific role, but you have to be very careful because of other implications. Well, thinking about joy and John's joy being complete in the faithfulness and obedience of the believers in his koinonia, I have another question. What is the most joyful thing that God allows us to be a part of and able to experience? What is the most joyful thing that God allows us to be a part of and to be able to experience? Fellowship with other believers, but there's actually fellowship with that's even more joyful than
other believers. What's that?
Fellowship with Him.
Fellowship with Him. That's exactly right. The most joyful thing God allows us to experience, to be a part of, is fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, brought about by salvation. The most joyful thing we can experience is fellowship with God Himself. The next most joyful thing should be fellowshipping with other believers. So, question. Just, I want you to answer. I want you to think about it. Is the most joyful thing in your life fellowshipping with God? And as John MacArthur says, as human beings, we're always biased in our own favor. And we are. So when the Bible says examine yourselves, you know that's hard to do. That's really hard to do. Because we are all biased in our own favor. So when we examine ourselves, we always examine ourselves quite favorably. You start to be pretty natural. So is the most joyful thing in your life fellowship with God? The second most joyful thing, fellowship with other believers. Or are there other things in your life that bring you greater joy than God? Okay, any thoughts or comments on what we've talked about so far?
From the Lord or going down the wrong path, it should affect us because it is us. It should be part of us enough. And it says in 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? The whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. So He put each person in our life because that's where He wants them to be. And if that person is not where God wants them to be, that should grieve us. And you know, we all struggle with that. At different times, there's people who are in our body that we don't connect with or don't easily love or enjoy being around. But that person's been put there by God, and so who are we to not like His choice and to say He chose wrong? And so that was convicting to me, just putting it in perspective.
Very good. Yeah, it says down in 24, but God composed the body. One member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Got something, Jennifer?
Oh,
you're distracted. Any other thoughts or comments? What we've talked about so far. Well, next we're going to move into talking about joy. There's two things I want to develop then out of these couple of verses here for us. One is joy. The other is fellowship. Because both are extremely important to the Christian, to the body, and to this book. And so based on 1 John chapter 1, what is the basis for true joy? How does John answer that question? What is the basis for true joy? Part of it.
All right.
just asked the question, what brings a believer the greatest joy? What was it?
Fellowship with God.
And other believers. So what is the basis for true joy?
Fellowship with God.
Exactly right. Fellowship with God and other believers, right? There's two different ways to polish the same stone. So joy is a big part of what John's after here. In fact, that's what he is after. So let's think about this question. In a Christian's life, what are the joy killers? As a Christian, what are the joy killers? What kills joy in your life?
Not fellowshipping with God.
Okay.
Unbelief.
Unbelief.
Isolation.
Isolation. That'd be the same as not fellowshipping.
Neglecting reading His Word.
Neglecting reading the Word.
Are we talking about joy or happiness? Because I separate those two.
I'm talking about joy. Well, joy and happiness can be the same. It depends on how you define them. I'm going to define joy here after a bit. But for this discussion, we'll say they're the same, joy and happiness. What are joy or happiness killers for a Christian?
Any substitute of fellowship with God or fellowship with His people.
Okay, and what would those be, substitutes?
That the world's full of
them. Yeah.
It's limitless about it, isn't it? Okay, any substitute of the true fellowship?
There's a lot of them on their way up this interstate right now.
Exactly right. And we talk a lot about it whenever we go to Manhattan on a Saturday afternoon to a KSU ball game. That is a koinonia. It is a huge koinonia.
It's a church.
There's going to be a huge koinonia in Kansas City this afternoon. And that's where a lot of people get their joy. In fact, that is their joy based on that. It's one of the myriads of substitutes. Okay, be thinking about that question. What are joy killers in a Christian's life? Because there's lots of them and we haven't touched on very many yet. And then I want you to think about, what are joy killers? What does real joy look like? And then what is biblical joy? That's where we're going to head next week. Okay, have a great Sunday koinonia with your koinonia.